Here in this third chapter of Daniel is one of the two best-known stories in the book, best-known historical accounts in this book of Scripture. Chapter 6, which we've had occasion to look at previously some years ago, is the account of Daniel in the lion's den, while here in chapter 3 is the other best-known story, the account of Daniel's three friends being cast into the fiery furnace. Now, all of us know the Babylonian names of these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And their Hebrew names were Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. We think it all took place around the year 585 BC, not too long after the fall of Jerusalem. But Daniel and his friends and others had been carried away from Judah and from Jerusalem earlier than that, even some 20 years earlier. And by this time, Daniel, as well as Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, by this time, they had all risen to positions of responsibility and authority within Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, as we can read in the closing verses of chapter 2, which I leave to you. Now, this great image, this great golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had commanded to be constructed, was a monument to Babylon's power, which really meant to Nebuchadnezzar's power. He would give credence to the so-called gods of Babylon, but it was really all about him. Babylon was the world power. It was the sole superpower of its day by this time. It extended from beyond the Tigris River to the east, all the way to the Mediterranean Sea on the west, and it encompassed Egypt within its grasp as well. All the nations of the earth, and all their gods, so to speak, were enslaved to Nebuchadnezzar and his gods. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, we have to say, suffered from a short memory. He had dreamed not too long before of a great statue, as recorded in Chapter 2, made of various materials, the head of gold and then the neck of silver and so on and so forth. He had dreamed of that great statue, but it was destroyed by a small stone, a stone cut without hands that then continued to grow until it filled the earth. And it was Daniel to whom was given that dream. We don't know if Nebuchadnezzar really forgot it or if he was just testing whether or not his so-called wise men, the Chaldeans, really could interpret dreams, or they would just make something up with whatever the dream was, so Nebuchadnezzar didn't tell him. Whichever way it was to Daniel that the dream was given, and he could recall it and give it back to Nebuchadnezzar and the interpretation as well. And the interpretation being that Babylon wasn't going to last. It was going to be replaced by another kingdom, and another kingdom after that, another kingdom after that, until finally that little stone destroyed the kingdoms of this world and grew to be the kingdom that would have no end. Now, you would think that would humble Nebuchadnezzar a little bit, and it did, it appeared, for a short time. But here he was, chapter 3, erecting large monuments and commanding everybody, demanding that everybody bow down and worship to it. It was sort of a very stylized image. If you go by the dimensions given, 90 cubits high, 9 cubits wide, that's about 90 feet by 9 feet. I mean, it's almost a needle. More of a Washington Monument kind of thing than a image as we would think of some sort of face or other limbs and stuff that we could imagine. But however, when it was completed, Nebuchadnezzar called everybody who was anybody in his kingdom to come to the dedication. They were all gathered for the dedication of this image. The satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces. These were all the leaders. Everybody who held any office worth talking about. And Nebuchadnezzar was going to make this a test of obedience. This was going to be a loyalty oath, so to speak, acted out. You would show your obedience and your loyalty to the king, by bowing to this image that he had set up. Again, we're not given any details of it. I mean, did it have his face on it, or was it just something very stylized? We really don't know. But nevertheless, he was demanding that they obey him in this matter. And that's how we come across Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in this scene. And where was Daniel? Don't know. Maybe Daniel was held up by government business, or was traveling because of business, or ill or something. We really don't know, but he's not here. Were there other Jews present from among the captives who had also been given positions of responsibility and trust in the kingdom? After all, it wasn't just Daniel and his three friends who got the education and training to take part in the government. That's one way that Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians kept captive peoples faithful. They gave them positions in their own government. They absorbed them into their own culture, so to speak. Well, there may have been, but again, Scripture is silent at this point. If there were others, they were either overlooked when all the instruments sounded and everybody bowed, except for those three Jewish men. They were either overlooked or, sadly, they were weak and failed and gave in to the temptation. There's always those who face trials and who do fail. Peter walked on water until he began to sink. He claimed he would die for Christ, and then he fled. Men have clay feet, and even God's people fail him at times. But whether there were other Jews present or not, whether they bowed down or not, the Holy Spirit would have us focus on the triumph of grace in these three men over the wickedness of the men and of the king and of Satan. We probably need to clarify some terminology. Sometimes we'll hear the word Chaldean used, meaning any Babylonian in general. That's a more ancient name for them. But sometimes it specifically refers to a certain group of highly educated men who often served as advisors or counselors to the king, such as we find at verse 27. Now, had the Chaldeans themselves, some men from among this particular group of trusted counselors, men who obviously were jealous of the rise of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, had they been involved in advising Nebuchadnezzar, planning the idea that he needed to raise this monument and then order everybody to worship it, at least all the officials and leaders of the land who were gathered, very much like there were men who plotted against Daniel in chapter 6. Did these men orchestrate this entire thing just to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego down? Well, again, we don't know. Even if the idea, though, was simply Nebuchadnezzar's brainchild from start to finish, the situation was being used by those who were envious of these three Jewish men. And it's clear that Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah had been faithful to God all their time in captivity and during their service to Babylon, because others knew that they were faithful Jews. These men who were at least using the king's decree of bowing to this image, at least using it, these men could count on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's faithfulness, even with the prospect of death as their reward. You see, they had that kind of testimony. It was well known. And we may ask ourselves, do people know you as a follower of Jesus Christ? Can they tell from how you live, not just that maybe on Sunday mornings you can be found at worship, maybe not just because you profess it, but can they tell from how you live in your faithful service to your employers, how you're raising your family, how you treat others, and the other things that you say, Can they tell that you cling to Christ? Could they entrap you using your faith? Would there be, as some folks have said, enough evidence to convict? But God is always sovereign, and whoever the human originators of this plan, the king and the Chaldeans together, who knows? But whatever, God had ordained it, and he was orchestrating every detail of it. The wicked were hoping to remove these three godly men from their places of authority. But God was using it to rule, and he was ruling and overruling, such as they ended up getting promoted by the end of the chapter. The upside down world of God's grace, which is always greater than the wickedness of men. Nebuchadnezzar really thought himself greater than any deity. I already mentioned that, although there may have been some mention of the gods of Babylon bowing down to his gods, he really wanted them to bow down to him. He said to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, this is verses 14 and 15, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up?" You see, there's the religious, pious statement. "Now, if you are ready, all the musical instruments, to fall down and worship the image which I have made, well and good." You know, it doesn't say, if you don't, or if you do, the gods will forgive you, or you won't end up in the furnace because the gods will protect you. "But if you do not worship," he went on to say, "you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" His hands. He's the omnipotent one. It isn't even who will deliver you from my gods. You see, this is the fruit of the Garden of Eden. This is what happens of men setting themselves up. We don't often hear it so bluntly, but here is a man claiming to be greater than deity, and thus he himself must be a god greater than his own gods. Who can deliver you out of my hands? This tells us pretty clearly that Nebuchadnezzar was not subject to the God that he had proclaimed to be the God of gods and the Lord of lords back at the end of chapter 2. And at the end of this chapter, he's going to speak of God as the Most High God. But he didn't change in his heart. He was like Pharaoh. Nebuchadnezzar would bend when confronted with God's power, but his heart remained unchanged. Miracles alone cannot change the heart. There has to be a new heart given by God. There has to be that spiritual resurrection of dead, stony hearts. But God, as we've already noted, was orchestrating this scene. He had ordained it from of old to show that he alone is God, the true and living God. The king, as we've seen, we're used to having things his way, and the men plotting against the Jews were quick to point out how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had not bowed. And they go on, these wicked men, in verse 12, to remind the king of just how kind and generous and benevolent he had been to these men. Had not Nebuchadnezzar graciously given these men positions of authority? And who were these men? They weren't even natives. My, you put aliens ahead of your own people in giving to them those positions. It's as if they said, "King, these men have not treated you like you deserve. They're ingrates." And with that, King Nebuchadnezzar went into a furious rage, verse 13. Now, it ought to be mentioned here, too. We didn't get into it, but the very men bringing these accusations, pointing out Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to Nebuchadnezzar, were men who were among that group who owed their life to Daniel and to Daniel's God. Because if you'll remember, as I mentioned earlier, they were all under the sentence of death because they did not come up with Nebuchadnezzar's dream, which either he was conveniently forgetting as a test or had really forgotten, only had an impression of the dream. And he wanted it recalled and then told what, and be told what it meant. But here they are in chapter 3 accusing Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego of a lack of gratitude. Get the irony? They were the ones who were demonstrating how unthankful, how forgetful men are, how easy it is for us to be fickle and not to remember all of God's kindnesses. It's very easy to go from, I owe you my life, I'll do anything, back to griping and complaining. Nebuchadnezzar, being the big man that he is, gives them one more chance. They could demonstrate their willingness to comply. But he also made it clear what would happen if they didn't. They would be immediately cast into a burning fiery furnace. So that was the choice. Turn or burn. That was it. And these three faithful men kept the course. They had already determined what they would do. They were God's men, and their faith was founded upon the principles that God had revealed in His Word, not the pragmatics of a given situation, not what the outcome would mean, would be for them. They knew what God's law required. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. They understood that from Deuteronomy chapter 5. Obedience and service to God was their first concern. God's glory, not their lives, was what was important. And so what was important was that they serve God, even if it meant the loss of their lives. Their concern, whether it be in life or by death, was to love the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their strength, and with all their mind. And Paul's words, found in Philippians 1:19 through 21, could just as well have been spoken by these three faithful men. Paul wrote about the expectation of being released, and it was his hope that he would be. But it was his overall hope that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, to die, gain. This is sort of the Old Testament version of that from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Death for them would be no loss, but denying God, going against His word, bending their knees to a false God, that would be loss. And so these men could answer boldly, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Now to us that may sound disrespectful or boastful, but that's really not what they were conveying. Now they were bold, they were straightforward, they didn't beat around the bush, but they weren't being disrespectful. In fact, they were obedient servants. They obviously did their jobs well. They had risen to a position of trust and responsibility, whatever their particular jobs were before their promotion at the end of the chapter. But they had it hidden. They hadn't fled from this confrontation. They had, in obedience, obeyed the king as much as they could. Even though they knew it would bring them into the crosshairs of enemies. And actually, because they would do what was best and what was right, they were actually serving King Nebuchadnezzar better than his counselors. By their doing what was right, they were counseling Nebuchadnezzar, what you're demanding is wrong. It's wrong. It's going against the one that not too long ago you declared to be the King of Kings, the King and Lord of all gods. In the Old King James Version, Daniel 3:16 reads, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter." That doesn't mean that they weren't, that they were just being careless. They'll just throw out some words. But again, the idea was, they weren't going to try to choose words that would get them out of it. They weren't going to pick careful words that wouldn't offend. Honestly, the only words here at this point would have been, "We will comply. We will obey." But they were not looking for any way to skirt around the issue. These three men saw the two sides clearly. God or man. God or idols. There's but one true and living God, and he's commanded that he was not to be worshipped through idols, let alone an image that had been erected to some other so-called gods of some other nation. There was no discussion about the matter, and Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were forthright while respectful in their reply. "It doesn't matter, King, what you may do to us. We will not bend our knee to this image." They knew that God would remain faithful to them. God had never promised that because they were faithful, that everything would be rosy, that life would be easy. Certainly as captives, even though they had risen in position, still they were not the natives, and there was stigma attached to that. But they knew their God, and they knew that he had created all things, including fire, and that he could deliver them from Nebuchadnezzar and his death threat. Nebuchadnezzar had mockingly asked, "Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" And they knew the answer. You see, Nebuchadnezzar thought he was just stating a known fact. And the only answer, making a rhetorical question, because the only answer was nobody and nothing. There is no God who can deliver you. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. "Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace." And note that they make it conditional. He's able to deliver from the burning fiery furnace. They didn't say because they didn't know that he would. But the next part of what they say was unconditional. "He will deliver us out of your hand, O King." It would happen in one of two ways. Either the fire would not harm them, or they would be dead, and they would be delivered out of Nebuchadnezzar's hands. And that would not be lost to them. They weren't seeking death. They didn't have suicidal tendencies, but they knew that Nebuchadnezzar did not get the final word, and neither would death. Death simply was not a threat to them, because it would only deliver them into God's presence. These men knew that God was sovereign and would work all things according to his good purposes for the good of his people, even as we heard from our lesson from Romans 8 a little earlier. These men would be delivered by God. They might be delivered from the fiery furnace, but they would be delivered by God from Nebuchadnezzar. So Nebuchadnezzar, King, you're wrong. There is one who can and who will deliver us. You know, these three guys could have come up with rationalizations for bowing. After all, they were being compelled under the threat of death. Nebuchadnezzar was holding a gun to their heads, so to speak, or fire to their feet, we might say. And they knew there was only one true God, that there were no other gods, everything else was false. So what's the big deal if I bow to this thing? It doesn't mean anything. Could have rationalized it. And they held positions of trust and responsibility. I'm sure they were a blessing to the other Jews in captivity. If we die, think of how much worse off it will be for our people. God doesn't want that. Everybody will understand. So maybe it would be just better to go ahead and bend the knee. And likely these men had families by now. What would they do without us? You know, again, Nebuchadnezzar wasn't making us say anything. He just wanted us to bend a little bit. All right, we'll bend a little bit. We can accommodate a bit. They could have come up for ways to fudge God's commandment just a little bit, all under the guise of for the greater good. Or this whole idolatry thing doesn't mean anything. But that would have been, and they knew it, it would have been disobedience, even cowardice. We cannot please man at the expense of disobeying God. It's just like Peter and the other apostles answering to the Sanhedrin as they faced persecution in the early days of the church. We ought to obey God rather than men. Nobody's called to a higher calling than to be Christ's people, servants of the living God. And that call requires all of us to live gratefully. We are purchased possessions, purchased not with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of the unspotted Lamb of God, 1 Peter 1:19. And so we were bought with a price, and we're called to glorify God in our bodies. Now, when Paul wrote that at 1 Corinthians 6:20, there was a particular context for it, but the principle applies. We're bought people, and we must honor God with our bodies. Now, we shouldn't build Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego up beyond their own humanity. They were sinners, like Daniel was. They needed to be forgiven and redeemed. Surely they struggled with temptation. Even this temptation of being able to walk away, to go home, to continue to do good things for God and His people. We can understand, any of us of any years, how powerful that would be. For all of us want to preserve our lives. It really takes the work of God's grace to be able to say, I can let it go for the sake of my Savior. I can let it go for the honor and glory of God. I can let it go for the good of my neighbor who is putting me to death so that he might see a clear testimony that this is more important than life itself, for there's more to life than this life. And so too in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, it was God's grace at work in them. It was the gift of God. God always gets all the credit and all the glory. So let's not pump them up. Let's not erect another image or three of them to mere men. But I also want to remind us, as we pointed out already, these three men had been faithful when their lives weren't threatened. They had committed their lives into the hands of God in this land of captivity from the beginning of their sojourning. And even before that, as young men in the promised land, still in Jerusalem or in the surrounding area of Judah. A man who does not seek to live for God in times of ease will not find peace and grace to persevere in times of dire distress. Matthew Henry commented about this, and he wrote at one point, a steadfast self-denying adherence to God and duty in lesser instances will qualify and prepare us for the like in greater. So again, Christian, are you preparing for the greater? And how do we do that? Well, we need to meditate upon his revelation of himself, particularly in his mighty acts that he has accomplished on behalf of his people, his sovereignty and power in saving them. This story being one of them. The world says, you can't resist. We will slay you. You will go our way or no way. And yet God delivers and rescues his people. Why is this account even here? Certainly, at least one reason is to show us again God's power and grace to his people then, and to encourage us to persevere today. Romans 15:4, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction so that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. You see, if during these easy times we aren't learning to depend on God, to trust him in our various circumstances, then come whatever fiery furnaces that he might have ordained in the future, if we're not prepared for the one, we won't be prepared for the latter. And although God is sovereign and cares for us, we're to be schooled. We're to be ready. We're to be in training. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, surely they knew God's word. They knew, for example, the word of God at Deuteronomy 4:20, where Moses reminded the people that the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are this day. Yeah, scripture may have informed their thoughts as they looked at that fiery furnace. They knew what God's word had already revealed and what was already inscripturated. They would have known the words of Isaiah, writing some 150 years earlier than this event before us, when he, by the Spirit, wrote these words from the Lord to his people. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. See, some of us have the picture of God's grace as, we'll never have to go through fire. We'll never get wet. But that's not what God promises. He promises to preserve you. And he will, for as long as it pleases him, until he should determine to bring you to himself. And these three men knew that God could deliver them from the physical flame of the overheated, supercharged furnace and keep them from burning up. Or even if they did burn to charcoal, they would be freed from Nebuchadnezzar and in the safety of God. Either way, the flame would not consume them. The Spirit gives us some extra details just to be sure we get the picture how great this work was. That's why the furnace was heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. You see some fear there from Nebuchadnezzar? You know, sometimes we read that and we think, oh, Nebuchadnezzar really wanted to make them feel horrible when they died. But you know, you want to make someone feel horrible by fire? Turn the flame down. Let it last. Slow cook. Turn it way up like this. It'd be just like the guys at the top of the stairs who threw the three men in. They were immediately, spontaneously ignited and burned up and gone. I think that Nebuchadnezzar, and this is pure speculation, but I think Nebuchadnezzar, having heard those faithful words of the three men who said, God is able to deliver us from your hand, was saying, I'm going to make it so hot it's impossible to be delivered. He wasn't really thinking about making it harder for the guys as much as making sure that his command didn't get thwarted. But they were bound in their clothes and thus to preclude any running or struggling in the fire, and And then three mighty men order to toss them in, and the Spirit gives us that detail to, again, show us how hot it really was. Those three mighty men, who surely were being as careful as they could, throwing these three Jews into the flames, not to get burned themselves, yet nevertheless get caught up in the flames. But that isn't what gets the king's attention. I mean, you know, that's overhead. Lost three good men. Overhead. But what gets his attention, because evidently there was the opening at the bottom of the furnace through which the fire was fed, was large enough to give a view into it, into the furnace. And what got his attention was that he didn't see the three men fall into the embers, maybe see a few jerky motions, and then the end of it. But what he saw instead, was the three men who were bound, now unbound, and walking. Walking in the fire. And note, get this detail. If you were in the furnace, where would you walk to? Out! Right? Out! They weren't trying to walk out. They were walking about, but not trying to get out. They weren't being burned up, and they were doing just fine. And that, of course, was a miracle. But something even more wondrous. The king saw a fourth person in the fire. Now, we don't know if anybody else saw this fourth being or not. They didn't say, oh, yes, king, we see him too. But Nebuchadnezzar saw him. Verse 25, I see four men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Now, if you're reading in some of your of our English translations, some, I think, go a little too far and make it definitive as to who this fourth person was. So if you're reading out of a King James Version, newer or older, and maybe you have some other translation that does this, and they say, one who is like the Son of God, all capitalized. What I just read from and from the ESV, you can't see it, but if you're following along, you'll notice one who is like a son of the gods. This person stood out in some way from the other three. It made, somehow he looked like a son of the gods. Now, I don't think Nebuchadnezzar ever saw a son of the gods. But he certainly had an idea that that person in that furnace, what was it? Was he glowing more than the others? We just don't know, but he looked like deity. He certainly looked different from just humanity. Even humanity, even men who miraculously were living in the midst of a supercharged furnace. It was not a mere man, but something or somebody from another place. Later, Nebuchadnezzar would say that the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego sent his angel and delivered his servants. Verse 28. And again, some of our English translations, if you're not reading out of the ESV, King James or the New King James will capitalize angel as, again, to convey the sense that this was the angel of the Lord, a pre-incarnate appearance of the eternal Son. But Nebuchadnezzar didn't know the Hebrew scriptures. He didn't know about the angel of the Lord. So to say the Son of God or angel uppercase is probably reading into the text as far as translation goes. But it may have been. It may have been a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ with his people. We can't be dogmatic about it. Scripture doesn't confirm it. And later, when a divine or someone appears to Daniel in the lion's den, Daniel says it was an angel. He doesn't say the angel of the Lord, but an angel. But what is certainly true, whether it is an angelic being, a created being, unfallen, doing God's will, or a appearance of the pre-incarnate Son, God was there with his people in their suffering. Here is a revelation of God's association and communion with his people in their lives. God was present with Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah in the midst of their trials. If this was an angel and not the eternal second person of the Trinity, then it was at least a prophetic appearance. Because this is what Christ would do. Christ would come to rescue his people from the midst of death itself. That is, the angel would serve as a prefiguring, a shadow of the one who would associate himself with his people in order to deliver them, to deliver us from the flames of eternal death. And here's God's grace delivering us from the hands of wicked men, even our own hands, because of our own wickedness. Here is God's grace delivering us from ourselves, because this is what we deserve in and of ourselves for our rebellion against God. We deserve the torments of hell. But by the work of Christ, we're not consumed. The flames of hell will never touch those who have fled to Jesus. This account shouldn't lead us to believe that God will always deliver his people in such miraculous ways. He did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He can. He might. But many of God's true people have suffered horrible deaths. Even in flames, God has not purposed to save them, even most of them, from man's wickedness. But death, whether peaceful or horrific, is still God's servant. Nothing can touch you, saint, that isn't part of God's loving, wise purposes for you. Death never has the final word for God's people. And this scene, this deliverance from the fiery furnace, serves as a reminder, as a picture of the certain deliverance that we have from eternal punishment. The fact that when they came out of the furnace, that they didn't smell of smoke, that their hair, you know, if you have an open flame on the oven, you don't have to actually put your arm in the flame. You just get close enough, feel the heat, and you hear that little crackle, crackle, crackle. Well, us dumb people do, who have singed the hair off their arms too often. You don't have to get right up to it, and they'll melt anyway. They'll burn up anyway. And so, you know, not a hair was singed. You see, yeah, certainly to demonstrate the power of the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego before Nebuchadnezzar and his pride and his so-called gods. But it's also a picture of how perfect our redemption is and what our bodies will be like when we are raised. And there is not a bit of the stench of death clinging to us. And certainly not a touch of the fiery flames of hell affecting us. What would you have done, Christian? Would you bow to the image? Would you have bowed? Again, the temptation certainly would be there. I don't know that until we're actually there that we fully grasp how powerful that would be. We can't wait for the big crisis, the big event that will demand that we choose between the living God and be true to him, or whether we would buckle and betray him and the Savior who we say is our Lord. Remember, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were faithful during the relatively easy times as well. How about you during these easy times? Are you quiet as to avoid ridicule about your faith? Oh, I'll just bend a little. Keep the peace. Have you been tempted to fudge with regard to God's commandments? If we don't honor Him in these easier times, if we don't honor Him in the lesser times, or with lesser things, don't presume that you won't buckle when you're facing the fiery furnace. Now, praise be to God, our salvation is not dependent on our works. But is it your conscious thought and prayer, whether in life or in death, God, I want to honor you? If that's a true prayer, then you won't flee from the little challenges. And our easy days might be over in many ways in our culture, or coming to an end. We won't hear musical instruments calling us to bow down, but I think we're going to hear the drum beats and the chants of lawsuits and the threat of imprisonment. Aaron and Melissa Klein, who are the Sweet Cakes Bakery owners up in Oregon, not only was that proposed fine of $135 million confirmed against them, but a more senior administrative judge has now prohibited them from speaking about anything related to the case. They're not supposed to testify about why they wouldn't bake the cake. I think that gets pretty close to demanding that you bow. That you cannot speak up about why you love God too much to participate in a ceremony that celebrates sin. There's plenty of Nebuchadnezzars still around. There's plenty of enemies of God and God's people. And while there may be some acknowledgement of God, Nebuchadnezzar himself set forth a decree that nobody was to talk against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but at no point do we know that he became the God and other gods were removed from the pantheon. Nebuchadnezzar was just willing to give him a place, even a top place, in the pantheon, but he himself did not convert to the faith of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The gods and the images of the land continued, but we can also take from this the great truth and comfort that God was with his people. He kept his people. He preserved his people. In this case, he did it miraculously. At other times, he would do it through the quiet working of his people being faithful in their callings. And they would be encouraged as they heard about what had happened with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They would be encouraged when later they would hear about what happened to Daniel near the end of his life. And we ought to be encouraged because these things were written for our instruction, our encouragement, our perseverance. We can live gratefully and boldly as we rejoice in hope of the glory of God and even rejoice in our sufferings, Romans 5:3. Whatever they might be. Men may heat the furnaces sevenfold, but God never, ever deserts his people. And so we can let, as Luther wrote, goods and kindred go in this mortal life also. The body they can kill, but God's truth abideth still. Serve God and be bold for him in the little things, that we might be ready, if ever he should call us to it, to be thrown into the fire and there not to have it touch us, because we'll find ourselves in the hands of our Savior the moment we open our eyes. Let's pray.